Good morning. So I appreciate that you all are enduring with this seemingly endless parade of Americans coming over. We might be trying to escape the political climate in the country. We'll come over here for a respite. But I did want to share with you counter news to that excuse me, actually today, potentially while we speak, in Lagos, we've been had the privilege to go to the church in Lagos and be with them a couple times in the last few months, and they are appointing three brothers as teachers there. And it's the first time in our family of movements that native-born Africans are being appointed teacher in our family of churches. So that's pretty exciting to me. So that's going on right now. And then actually to continue to buck that trend, next year in March in the Midwest, in our Midwest School of Missions, we're having one of those Nigerian teachers come over to the U.S., and teach us for a couple weeks. So we'll kind of turn it around, you know, with fair play, because usually Americans are coming over this way. But feel free to come visit us. You're all invited. And I understand the exchange rate is an obstacle to that, but, you know, we'd love to have you. Now, one of the things that has been a challenge for me over the last 10 or 11 years in traveling to Africa is you all do not have A1. Now, you probably don't even know what A1 is, right? It's a brown steak sauce that comes in a brown bottle. And I love A1. I put it on everything. Everything. I put it on steak, I put it on hot dogs, I put it on bratwurst, which is kind of like our version of boerewors, which I know I just said that terribly, but I did my best. I eat my chips with it, my french fries, you know, everything. And so growing up, I loved A1, even more than I do now. I still love it, but I mean, I had it with everything. So one night, I got this thought, and we have in our freezer growing up, we always had a little tub of vanilla ice cream. So I thought, well, that'll be interesting. I wonder what it would be like, because I would always take vanilla ice cream, put some chocolate sauce on it, and mix it up and stir it until it became like a malt shake, you know, and then I would just eat it with my spoon. So I'm like, I wonder what it would be like to use A1 on my ice cream. And I mixed it up and I ate it, and as you can imagine, it was disgusting. There are certain things that are fine by themselves but just don't mix well, right? Well, why do I say that? Because Western civilization has been one of the more dominant forces in the world in the last, you know, certainly several hundred years, but it's been picking up steam really since ancient Greece. And one of the markers or central facets of Western civilization is a belief in self-determination and individualism, right? And so there are some good aspects of individualism. It starts to give an individual dignity to each person. Each person matters, instead of, you know, it's just the group and it doesn't matter if one person dies or what have you. And so it brought sort of that dignity to each individual. So there are some strengths, and we're certainly not going to talk about every aspect of Western civilization. But then you mix it with Christianity, and in some ways what we got out of it was a little bit grotesque and not what was intended to be. Okay? So we're going to talk about that a little bit in this first session. Now, Scripture's interesting because it's really a narrative. We tend to approach it. You ever heard that acronym for the Bible, B-I-B-L-E? What does it stand for? Do you know that one? I'm hearing it. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. That's precisely what the Bible is not. In almost every word in that acronym is sort of inaccurate in some way. But the Bible itself, it's not an instruction list. It's not an instruction manual like do this, do this, do this, and then it'll work out this way. It's far more intuitive and kind of messy than that. It's a narrative. It follows this, you know, it's like a river. You're here and there, but it's following how God is working with his people and bringing them about. And that's really the key word there is people. God is forming a people. And that's really the blueprint that the narrative is trying to give us is here's what it looks like to interact with God as his people. And that was always the view is God forming a people, a family, a tribe sort of concept. And in fact, that's really important as we delve in today to understand, I'll say this right from the very beginning, scripturally, when it talks about nation, in the ancient times, a nation was just a big family. It wasn't a geopolitical sort of entity that we have now. You had a family, which became a tribe, which became a nation. So those are interchangeable terms. And so the blueprint that the scriptures really are laying out for us is as a people. It's a family, a group of people. But it ran into Western civilization. And the idea of individuality. And what came out as Western civilization collided with Christianity was this concept of Christianity as a personal, private, religious faith. And that what the Bible is about is instructing me in how I can have a relationship with God. Now, personal relationship with God is important, but it's biblically very secondary to the bigger picture. But we see this sort of Western thinking, it's permeated our view of Christianity. Look at the songs we sing, and if you go through a songbook or the PowerPoint deck slides, most of the songs are I this, I that, I, and it's, I think this about you, God, and I want this, God, and I no longer this, God, and I'm not saying we should throw out all the songs, but I'm just saying it reflects how we reinforce this without even thinking about it. And the language we use, and I know that you guys have talked about this here quite a bit already, but we even reinforce it with language like, oh, on Sunday morning, we get up and we go to church, right? And we arrive at the church building, and we use language like that. But church is not a building. It's not a meeting time. It is us. Biblically, the word church is referring to an assembly of people. It's a family. And I'm kind of spending some time on this because we really have to retrain ourselves. We really have to grasp this concept that this is a church, not buildings and structure and mega gatherings and all that. It's a family. That's what it's called to be. And so because we made it so individual, we have actually created in many ways in the modern world a Christianity that would be very unfamiliar to the first century Christians. And they would not understand the way we think and the way we operate and some of the mindsets that we hold. Do you see what I'm saying? Even something as simple as the idea of, well, I was born into this group of people, but now I've decided I'm going to leave this church and go somewhere else. Do you see how individualized that thinking is? In Ephesians 2:19, it says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. This is what God wants us to be. This is the blueprint. This is the idea. It's not a religion. It's a household. It's a family. And in the first century, when you lived as part of a household that was a larger extended family, and that was everything. That was your identity. It was your security group. It's who you shared life with. It's how you viewed yourself. You would tell people, I'm part of this household. That's who I am. And you did life together. So this is the idea being conveyed here. Does that make sense? And so we ask ourselves a couple of questions. Who is your family? What group forms the basis for your identity in life? What group receives your highest loyalty? What group brings you security and comfort? Who do you trust your kids with? Where do you go on holidays? Now, what I'm precisely not saying is, oh, in becoming a Christian, you abandon your relatives and your birth families and you just, you know, you shun them. And I'm not saying that, but it's a matter of priority and identity, right? When I got married to my wife, the family of my priority and identity shifted from my parents to my wife and my children. I still love and honor my parents, but I have a new identity and priority in life, right? And this is somewhat of the call of the Christian faith. Now, I want to start going all the way back to Genesis 12. So if you're not there already, flip your phone or turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. And it's interesting, Werner did mention that I have taught this series here before, and I had to think about it. It was actually 2010, I believe, when we came and did this. And actually, Elijah was with me and my wife and our older son. We were all here on that trip, and it's funny. He was about this tall back then. He was about 7 years old. He's here today, and you'll see he's bigger than I am by quite a bit. But it's interesting because I started teaching this series as far back as about 12 years ago. And I taught it for a few years, and then I did it here in 2010. And it was great. I got invited in, you know, many churches, and we went around and did it, and people were like, wow, that was really cool, and amen. And then a few years went by, and I've been teaching other things, and we've been focusing a lot and traveling more and more. And whatever the Spirit is doing in our family and churches, it's weird because all of a sudden this year, and I hadn't taught this workshop for probably 4 or 5 years, but this year I had several churches come back and go, oh, we're just now getting what you said 10 years ago about being family. Could you come back and reteach that? It's just now sinking in. And so, for whatever reason that is, amen. The Spirit seems to be doing something kind of around the globe, and we're all going, man, maybe we've been a little too individually focused. Let's grasp onto this idea. But in Genesis chapter 12, right after sin really has broken into the world from Genesis 3 through 11, and it's just taken over and divided, and that's the narrative. God comes with a rescue plan, and he comes to Abram, and he says, and this pattern is very interesting, leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Take a minute to let sink in just how challenging and dangerous this call is in Abram's day. Your household, this was your people. This were the people that would protect you against everyone else, all the other tribes. It was your identity. It was your security. It was your economic well-being. It was everything. And God says, leave all that. And as you're going, I'll explain where you're going. But leave. In other words, to get to where you're going to go, to get to who I want you to be, you have to leave that identity behind. I'm going to take you to something else. And he says, I will make you a great nation. Now remember, there's that idea. Nation is a big family. I will make you into this massive family. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is God's plan. And he goes on in Genesis 17, and he actually makes clear, he says, in fact, you will be the father of many nations. Now, what Paul will explain to us in the book of Galatians is what God meant by that is, Abram, one day, you will have this family that will consist of all the nations. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense if you're standing in Abram's shoes. What does that mean? How can I have one family that will consist of all the nations? There's all these other nations around already. How can my descendants be all the nations? Does that make sense? Now, we could spend a whole another hour or two just in the Old Testament looking at this concept. But we're gonna stop there and move ahead to the New Testament. But keep in mind that this promise of what God was always forming was a family, was a group of people. God did not come to Abram and say, good news, Abram, here's my plan to fix sin in the world. One day, I'm going to send a religion, and that religion will help people to find my son as their personal savior. That's not the promise. We have largely invented that concept. Out of a mixture of Christianity and Western civilization, we put it together and came up with my personal savior idea. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is standing teaching. And it says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Now, by the social standards of the day, what should Jesus have done right here? Stood up, stopped what he was doing, went outside, and showed honor to his mother. This is what would be expected. And in the Jewish culture, family is everything. Respect and honor for family. Family identity. If mom wants you, you go. Plain and simple. It's that respect factor. But Jesus does something shocking. And he looks, and we don't know how long he paused. But he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, it's hard for us to grasp just how shocking that statement in itself would have been. But I'm pretty sure you could have heard a pin drop at that moment. Possibly the only noise in the room was the sound of mouths dropping open. Where's he going with this? Because dishonoring parents is not going to be allowed here. What do you mean, who are my mother and my brothers? Has he lost his mind? And then, in two sentences, he completely changes the concept of what it meant to come to God. He says, he looked at those seated in a circle around him and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And he's pointing at the disciples around them. Here they are. "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." In that moment, Jesus just redefined life. He redefined God's family. See, God's, the concept of being connected with God was always about being part of his people, being part of his family, being the descendants of Abraham, Israel. That's all the same thing in their mind. Does that make sense? And Jesus went to great trouble to explain to all those around him that he was, in fact, Israel. How many disciples did Jesus have? What is it? 12. How many tribes were there in Israel? 12. What did Israel do right after they were freed from Egypt? They went out into where? The wilderness. For how long? 40 years. Jesus, as he starts his ministry, he goes out where? Into the wilderness. For how long? 40 days. Israel in the Old Testament was called the vine of God. Jesus in John 15 says, "I am the true vine." Do you think this was a mistake? He's getting across the idea, I am Israel. I am the descendants of Abraham. I am the fulfillment. I am that family. It's around me. This is how all the nations will be part of one family, as they come into me, because I am Israel. "Here are my mother and my brothers and sisters." You see this argument. Now, this is a great argument. And I've often wondered, what do you have to do to have a bunch of people want to follow you and believe you and like you, and within about 5 minutes want to actually physically kill you? That's a special kind of gift. Now, look at this passage here. It says, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples.'" Now, we tend to read this passage and focus on the idea of disciples, but this is actually not the main point of this passage. It's there, but it's not the main point. See, he says, "If you hold to my teaching, you're my disciples." But that's in question. And he says, he goes on, he says, "Then, if you are my disciple, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, what's the truth? It's something very specific in this particular argument. Now, what did he say right there that would be so offensive to a Jew? "You will be set free." What does that imply? That I'm not free. Right? And notice their line of thinking. "No, how dare you say we will be set free? We have personal relationships with God." That would be a nonsense argument for them. What they in fact say is, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? We are God's people. We are the family of God because we are Abraham's descendants. And so Jesus replied, and let the weight of these words hit you. Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave, and this is where it's going to really get good. You ready? They could live with it. They didn't like the slave part, but they're not ready to kill him yet. A slave has no permanent place in the family. But a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, that you're looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. You are not in God's family. This is the argument here. Notice their retort. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you'd do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who's told you the truth of what I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You're doing the works of your father. Who, by the way, he will go on in a few verses to make clear that he's talking about the devil. And look at their response. We are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. Do you see their mentality, though? This is about being part of God's family. We are part of God's family. That's an important identity distinction. Now, I don't know if any of you know this, but I have joined, in fact, in this coming year, I am going to be part of the Premier League. Do you know what that is? The English soccer, football, as it's sometimes incorrectly called. The English Premier League, right? You've got Man U and Arsenal and Leicester. See, it doesn't matter. Because your next question might be, now I'm joining as a player, by the way. Did you know that? Have you heard that? Yeah. Hey, 46 years old right here, oldest guy in the league. How many of you believe that? Thank you, brother. All right. I got one loving brother. 1 Corinthians says, love always trusts. You're my man. But here's the thing. What team am I joining, you might ask? I'm not joining a team. I'm joining the league on my own. As a player. Now, why do you laugh? What? Team? I need a team? No, I'm joining myself. Now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? You can't join the Premier League yourself as an individual. You have to be part of a team. It's quite honestly just as ridiculous to think that you can become a Christian and it's all about an individual endeavor. Being a Christian means to join God's family. That's what it means. I can no more be an individual member of God's family out by myself than I can join the Premier League and start a schedule up. It would be challenging to play by yourself. In fact, it's impossible. As a goalie, who would I throw to? You know, But if you look at the New Testament, it's just as impossible. Love one another. Look out for one another. One another, one another, one another. How do I do that if it's just me? It's just as impossible, just as ridiculous. Because the mindset is, who is God's family? As Jesus was going along saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out and said, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Now, what this is demonstrating is the typical Jewish understanding that if you did something great, it brought honor to your whole family because you shared identity and honor with your family. Now, likewise, if you did something shameful, you brought shame on your whole family. Notice Jesus' response. He says, rather than saying, "Yes, thank you, my mother's a wonderful woman, I love her," he takes the opportunity, he says, "No, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." That's my family. That's who I'm sharing honor and identity with. These are my people. But it's a group idea. John the Baptist understood this concept. He said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father, so we're fine. We're part of God's family because we are Abraham's descendants.'" He said, "Don't you say that. You can sit in a garage all day. It does not make you a car." But we've accepted this mentality that church is a place and Christianity is a religion, and I can go to church a few times a week and that makes me a disciple or part of God's family. And this is the same argument that they were using. "Well, we're Abraham's descendants, so we're okay. Well, I'm a member of the Cape Town Church of Christ, so I'm okay." Wrong. Not necessarily. You have to be part of the family. And John says, "I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Now, I like to think that many years later, as Peter sits down to write the letter that we now know as 1 Peter, he says, "And God has raised these living stones together as God's people," with a little bit of a smile on his face. I know what John said that day. And you know what? God did raise up stones to be his family. We are those stones. Peter said, "Jesus, we left everything to follow you." "Well," Jesus replied, "no one who has left homes or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." Now, is this prosperity gospel preaching? You get 100 times as much as you've invested? No. He's saying, in the Jewish culture, if somebody started to follow Jesus, they were often at this time, they were cut off from their family. It was even not uncommon to have a funeral for that person because they were dead to the family. So he said, if that happens, if you give that up, take heart, because what you are doing is you are joining a family. And you got 100 mothers. You got 100 sisters. You got 100 homes in this family. I have done my best to travel around the last decade and stay in as many of those 100 homes as I can. I'm taking advantage of this. It's quite nice, actually. I have homes now in Minneapolis and Milwaukee and Denver and Atlanta and Chicago and Los Angeles and Lagos and Abidjan and Nairobi and Bujumbura and Cape Town and Habarone. I've got homes all over the world, but here's the good news, so do you. Because it's a family. In Galatians 3, Paul says, understand this. Those who have faith are children of Abraham. We are that family. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. We are that family. He goes on and he says, in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There's none of those distinctions in the world anymore. And then he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise going all the way back to Abraham to create this family. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Hebrews 3:6. I'm just going to focus on verse 6. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. We are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and hope in which we glory. We are his house. I'll throw one more at you. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. Now, I hope that you could either stay for our second session today, and if not, you know, that you will watch it later in one of the various forms that Werner mentioned, because the two parts really go together. This first part is about our identity and understanding what we're called to be as family. The second session is going to be what we then go do with that, what that looks like in the world. But as we come to an end here in this particular portion, it's been really a rather simple sermon. You might go, wow, we looked at a lot of scriptures. Wow, that's a deep concept. Or maybe you go, yeah, you know, I've got that concept. It's just being reminded of it or whatever. But it's really quite simple. Our identity is as a family. Now, there are implications to that. And I'll simply hit one right now as we kind of wind down here. When I was a young single man, I used to like pizza. I don't know why I said used to like pizza and was, because I still like pizza. I mean, who doesn't, right? Everybody loves pizza. Waiting to see if anybody rejects that. Okay, good. But typically a pizza is put into 8 slices, right? Typical size pizza. So when I was a single man and I would go and buy a pizza, how many pieces of pizza did I have? 8. Now, I have a wife and I have 2 sons. And there's usually more people than that at our house. We have a nephew that lives with us, but for sake of math, we'll stick with the wife and 2 sons. So when I buy a pizza now, how many slices of pizza do I have? Two, if I'm lucky. That's why usually we buy the young one here his own pizza, but for sake of illustration, I have 2. Why the difference? Because I'm not an individual. And if I had those 8 slices and somebody came by and was like, hey, can I have a piece of pizza? I'd be like, no, it's my pizza. I mean, maybe I'll share one with you. And then I'd walk around and be like, wow, I'm a pretty nice person. I shared one of my 8 slices with somebody. But now 6 of those are gone and it doesn't even occur to me that I've given anything up, because we share it all. We share identity. We share resources. We share all of that. And I simply use that as an illustration to say, is that your concept of Christianity? Rather than it's me and God, it is us. That's what I did at my baptism. I was reconciled to God and I entered into his family. That's my identity. That changes how I approach my walk, my spiritual walk. That changes how I think of myself. That changes what I think of my rights and privileges and responsibility as a Christian. It changes literally everything because I am not a bowl of ice cream and A1 mixed together in sort of a grotesque combination of Western individualism and true Christianity. We are a family. So we're going to stop there. I'm going to pray for just a second, and then we'll continue on with the rest of our worship time here, and then after the break, we'll do part two. But let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your promise to come into the world and take those of us who were once aliens and strangers outside of your family and without hope in the world, and through Jesus, you brought us into your family. Please help us to relish that, to take to heart the words of 1 John 3, which says that by calling us your children, you have lavished your love on us. We thank you so much that we can be part of your family. I pray that in whatever way we need to hear it and be challenged or encouraged or rebuked or redirected by your word this week. Help us to grasp this idea that what you have formed and called us to be is your family. Please be with our hearts and minds as we continue to focus on worshiping you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.